few years ago, when I was doing my doctoral work, I came across a researcher who's done a lot of work in the area of human persuasion. His name is Robert Cialdini. And he spent really a lifetime studying how humans influence one another and what makes us do what we do in life. And he tells the story of mother turkeys to illustrate why we do what we do. Mother turkeys are very protective and loving toward their chicks. Apparently, I don't know that much about turkeys, but apparently they are warm, they warm, clean, feed, protect their little chicks very, very carefully. But researchers have found that virtually all of the mothering is triggered by one thing, the little cheep cheep sound that baby turkey, that turkey chicks make. All of the other features of turkey chicks, the mothers pay no attention to. In fact, if turkey chicks do not make the cheep cheep sound, mothers will ignore their chicks and sometimes even kill them. But if, as long as they make that cheep cheep sound, all of the mothering instincts come into play. So researchers did an experiment with a stuffed polecat, natural enemy of turkeys. And they would take a stuffed polecat and they would drag it through the turkey pen, and the mother turkey would go into a rage and she would attack the stuffed polecat and she would peck it and she would just do all sorts of crazy things to protect her little chicks. Now, if they put into that stuffed polecat a little tape recorder that made a cheep cheep sound, what do you think the mother turkey did? They were amazed. She wouldn't attack the polecat at all. She would gather it under her wings and lovingly protect this enemy as long as it made the cheep cheep sound. But if they turned the tape recorder off and it stopped making the cheep cheep sound, the polecat would be attacked by the mother turkey. And so, basically, they concluded that built into animals is what they called the click whir syndrome. When a trigger takes place in an animal, they're built with these triggers inside of them, then click, it activates certain instincts, and whir, certain behaviors take place. Now, Cialdini, in all of his research with humans, concluded that, guess what? We have the same click whirs built into us. He said that humans have like little recorders built into them as well, and those little recorders are developed in us through our experiences, our emotions, our habits, our personalities, our genetic makeup, all of these factors that go into developing who we are over the years form like little tape recorders inside of us. And we have trigger features inside of us that activate the behaviors we exhibit. And so Cialdini took a year off from his university work to study the triggers in human beings in all sorts of work situations, family situations, home situations. And he observed that we unthinkingly follow the triggers built into us. Someone pushes the right button, a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, a coworker. Click, our personality is activated. Whir, our behaviors come into play. Now, Romans chapter 7. Paul has been talking about the sin principle built into us. He's been talking about the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is our personalities activated by sin. And it's a part of us. Our human nature. And as Christians, we struggle with the click whir triggers built into our personalities. And those don't go away just because we become a Christian. Our personalities are still there, and we must learn by God's grace to overcome these powerful influences if we are to have victory in Christ. So as we come to the end of chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the question, how can I win my battle with sin? I must understand, first of all, my own weaknesses. The spots where if someone pushes the click, I go whir without thinking. What is the click whir in your life? What are they, maybe, would be more accurate. Well, the only way for us to win this battle with sin is that we must face our fight honestly. So as Paul comes to the end of Romans 7, and he's been giving this long testimony of his own life, he comes to verse 24. And as he comes to verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Wretched man that I am. Now, Paul has been explaining this conflict, right? He's been talking about this conflict that exists between the sin principle living in my flesh and the law of God living in our minds. We know what we should do, but we do what we know we should not do. Wretchedness is the only result of the Christian struggling with sin. Now, sometimes Christians get the misunderstanding that they alone struggle with this conflict. And that, you know, the preachers and the saints and the wonderful paragons of spirituality up there don't struggle with this. Well, folks, that is a lie. Every single one of us struggle with this conflict. That is Paul's testimony. The word wretched describes all of us in our battle with sin. The word means to be miserable, to be distressed. The Christian living in sin is miserable, and he is wretched inside no matter what he shows to the outside world. Our wretchedness comes from two doctrines, you might say. C.H. Spurgeon said there were two doctrines that create our wretchedness in us. We believe in the doctrine of human responsibility, and we believe in the doctrine of human inability. And so he said, these two doctrines are where our wretchedness comes from. We are at war with sin, and we know it. But we are responsible for our sin, and we know that too. The flesh is us. It is our personalities, it is our choices, it is our habits. And we also know that we are unable to stop it, to control it, except in limited ways. So we have human responsibility for our behavior, and we have human inability to completely change or eliminate that behavior. Well, that's going to create great frustration, isn't it? I am responsible then for my flesh, my sinful choices, but I cannot get rid of my flesh. Those two doctrines make every one of us ultimately miserable. You got several options. You can deny one of them, and some people will try. They will say, well, I'm not responsible, right? Somebody else's fault. That's common. That doesn't work. Or they will say, well, I've won the victory. I can handle it. And that's a lie too. But when you take both doctrines and you believe them seriously, then what is the result? Man, I'm wretched. If I am responsible for my behavior, my sin, and I cannot get rid of my flesh, I'm wretched. That's the Christian by himself, Paul says. Now, I want to be very clear on this point, because some might think that this is a cry of hopeless despair on Paul's part, and it is not. It is a cry of frustration. We are helpless, but we are not hopeless. And Paul will spend the entire next chapter telling us the answer, the solution. Paul cries out, he says, "Wretched man that I am," that's reality. "Who will set me free? Who will deliver me from this body of death. Now he knows there's an answer. The word translated set free is a word used of a soldier on the battlefield who runs to rescue his wounded friend who cries out for help. So Paul is crying out for help here in his testimony. And God will rescue all who cry out for help. But first, we have to be honest about our situation. We are carrying in our bodies the principle of sin, and sin leads to death. So, folks, we are lugging around with us this body of death. Apparently, it was the custom of some ancient rulers to take a convicted murderer, and the sentence for a convicted murderer by these rulers was to tie the dead body to the back of the convicted criminal. And that criminal would have to carry the dead body back to back, strapped to him wherever he went in life. He must drag this rotting, stinking dead body on his back everywhere he went. Well, that's the image that Paul is laying out in this verse for you and for me. We are alive, but we carry with us the dead body called the flesh, corrupted by sin, and we cannot get rid of it. We live with it for the rest of our lives. No wonder we're wretched apart from Christ's help. As human beings, our physical bodies are damaged by sin. Our psychological makeups are damaged by sin. We live with that reality all of our lives. We're not what God intended us to be, are we? As Christians, we are not what we used to be. That's great. But we're not what we will become either. And there's the struggle. We carry in ourselves the chemical, hormonal, genetic, habitual, experiential aspects of sin. It's still with us. So we want to be a good husband and father, but we give in to our own selfish desires. We want to be good wives and mothers, but we're caught up in self-gratification, self-fulfillment. We're doing well, and all of a sudden, this afternoon, somebody hits the right button in us, and without thinking, click, goes the mechanism inside of us, and whir comes out the behavior. That's sin. So the first step to victory is realizing that the flesh, you and me in the flesh, that the flesh is too powerful for us. It will drag us under if we try to fight it ourselves. You can't beat it. And until you recognize that, you're always going to be prone to trying and thereby damaging yourself. Recently, many fishermen were ignoring Coast Guard warnings and heading out to sea in small boats to catch tuna off of Cape Cod. They're running off Cape Cod, and apparently there was big money in catching tuna. Supposedly, Japanese buyers would pay $50,000 for one nice bluefin. What these new fishermen didn't realize was the problem comes not in catching the tuna, but after you catch the tuna. On September 23rd, the Christiana, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with a tuna. That same day, the 27-foot boat Basic Instinct suffered the same fate. While Official Business, a 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked into a 600-pound tuna that dragged the boat underwater. These fishermen underestimated the power of the bluefin, the fish they were trying to catch. That's exactly what we do with sin and the flesh and temptation. We underestimate. We think we can handle it. And guess what? We hook into it and wham, it drags us down under and we fail. We had better understand that reality as Christians. That's why Paul takes so much time in Romans 7 to emphasize this principle. We have to face our fight honestly, or we will fall into sin. We'll be dragged under by our own flesh. Jonathan Edwards was a great Puritan preacher in colonial New England back in the 1700s. He was instrumental in probably the greatest revival that America ever saw, the Great Awakening in the 1740s. He was one of the leaders. This was an incredible revival. In his town of Northampton, Massachusetts, for example, the revival was so powerful that almost every single person in the entire town came to Christ. It was just an incredible revival through the preaching of God's Word. But Edwards noted something a few years later. He noted how the revival had failed to stick with so many. And he wrote a classic analysis of humans and spiritual things and revivals and church and all of that kind of thing that is still true today, in which he analyzed the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity and what were the characteristics. And then he described the hypocrite, the false Christian. And one of the most important characteristics of the hypocrite, he said, was that he claimed the greatest victories. And here's what he wrote in that book. He said, "The affections of hypocrites are very often," and if you can get through this without some of the old English, you know, but it's very insightful. He said, "The affections of hypocrites are very often after this manner. They are first much affected with some impression on their imagination. They are mightily taken with this as a great discovery, and hence arise high affections. And when their affections are raised, then they view those high affections and call them great and wonderful experiences. And they have a notion that God is greatly pleased with those affections, and this affects them more, and so they are affected with their affections. And their affections rise higher and higher and until they sometimes are perfectly swallowed up, and self-conceit and a fierce zeal rises with all, and all is built like a castle in the air on no other foundation but imagination, self-love, and pride." He said, that's what happens to people in revivals. They get all caught up and they think, "I've got it fixed. I've beaten it. I've won." And they get caught up in all of that, and it's really not the Spirit of God. It's their own imagination and self-love and pride and all of that. Paul warns us in Romans 7, beware the person who claims the greatest spiritual victories because he's filled with himself, not God. The true Christian is the one who recognizes that he cannot defeat sin by himself. He will always battle the flesh, and we must face our fight honestly. That's the characteristic, and Jonathan Edwards said the same thing of the true Christian. Secondly, we must face our fight honestly, then, Paul says in verse 24. We must hope in our future victory. Look at what he says in verse 25 as he concludes this chapter. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Verse 25 is the answer to his cry of verse 24. The frustration he felt in verse 24 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is the solution. Now, it's a cryptic answer because he's going to spend a whole chapter, Romans 8, describing how that takes place. But right now, he's just acknowledging the solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ for every one of us. He just wants us to know at this point that his cry in verse 24 was not a cry of despair, but a cry of frustration, yes. The answer lies with the power of God's Spirit to give us victory day by day, moment by moment. When we are honest with ourselves about our sin, we can then be thankful to God for our future victory. So even in our struggle, even in your struggle this week, you can say, thanks be to God, there's coming an end. I'll win someday. We recognize that we cannot help ourselves and we look to God for His help in whatever situation you're facing. Paul is actually looking ahead here all the way to the end of the story. Aren't you glad God gives us the end of the story? Because it sure helps in the middle to know the end. And Paul is giving us the end of the story here. The ultimate victory only comes when we rise again with Christ and we live forever in our new bodies completely freed from sin. That's the ultimate victory. That's the end of the story. Until then, yeah, there's a battle and we're going to face that battle until the resurrection. But the resurrection is coming and we are on the winning side. And we will be finally freed from that sin principle, that flesh, in that day. Now, Paul says almost the exact same words over in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. We love this chapter at Easter time especially. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Doesn't this sound like Romans 6 and 7? But here's the clause. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be freed from this battle until we experience the final resurrection in Jesus Christ. And Paul develops that theme in Romans 8. Let's just take a quick run through Romans 8 so you catch it. Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Verse 17, "And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him." Verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free," there's our concept, "from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 23, "and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," as Christians we have the Spirit in us, we have the first fruits, "even we ourselves groan." Groan within ourselves. Do you ever groan? Awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of this body. You ever grown in this body? It's all a result of sin. God didn't design it that way originally. But we groan now, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, not just our souls, when we will finally be set free from this struggle with sin. You say, "Well, Dave, how in the world does that help me now? You know, what I got to face this week in my home, in my marriage, in my job, in my neighborhood, how does that help me now? I'm frustrated now." Well, knowing your inability to fix it is the first step. And knowing the end of the story is the second step. But there is much more to come in Romans 8 about how we deal with this battle. For now, Paul wants us to understand that we do come out on the winning side of the battle with sin because, you know, if there's no hope, if you just think you're doomed to this forever, then it's hard to keep battling, right? We're likely to quit, and the one thing we must not do is quit before the race is over, because the end is coming. We can easily become frustrated with our inability to win the victory. But we have to understand that God's not finished with us yet. The race is not over. That's why Paul goes back to the battle in this verse. See what he says in Romans 7? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow! Praise God! And then it's like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. You know, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be to God! But here's where I really am. Okay? He's real. See, if your idea of spirituality doesn't measure up with reality, there's a major problem. The Bible always measures up with reality. And as Christians, that's our reality, isn't it? It's thanks be to God I win. But man, I'm struggling this week. That's what Paul is saying. That's reality. That's truth. So how will Paul fight this battle now? It's the battle of every Christian. If you think that others don't fight this battle, then you're mistaken. Every single person in this room who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior fights this one every day and every week. In our relationships, in our responsibilities, that's the real world. How will we fight this battle with the sin principle living inside of us? Well, in this contrast, Paul actually gives us a clue that he will develop in Romans chapter 8. With his mind, first of all, he said he seeks to follow the law of God. And that's what we have to do, first of all. The battle's got to start up here. We've got to start thinking right. That's why church is so, that's why worship is so important. That's why the study of God's Word is so important. That's why Christian fellowship is so important. It's not just because it's something fun to do. It's because it changes our thinking. And we got to change the thinking first. So Paul says, with the mind, I'm going to work at serving the law of God. So the law is not wrong. The law shows us our sin, what we need to correct in ourselves, and we need to correct the sin in our lives as we seek to follow God's law. But we also have to face the reality of our sinfulness. So the flip side of that is, with his mind, he seeks to follow the law of God while recognizing that his flesh seeks to follow the law of sin. I recognize that in my human nature, my tendency is to follow the law of sin. So I'm going to fight that battle with my mind every day. It's the mind against the flesh, the law of God against the law of sin. And it's a constant battle. We had best be alert to this reality, or sin will sneak up on us and grab us, and we'll be caught. Because Christians sin all the time, too. We must take the power of sin seriously. We must recognize how prone we are to falling if we're ever going to win this battle with sin day by day. And that's how Paul ends Romans 7 and begins to transition into the principles of Romans 8. In his book, The Unnecessary Pastor, that's an interesting title, isn't it? Eugene Peterson tells about his two sons who are both rock climbers. And they carefully plan their climbs. In fact, they spend more time planning than they do actually climbing the rock surface. They plot each step of the climb, and then they put into the rock what they call their protection. They hammer pitons into small crevices in the rock face. They attach ropes to those pitons as they climb. Why? So that if they fall, they're not going to crash on the rocks below because the rope will grab them. It's hooked into the piton, which is hooked into the rock. It's their protection pitons. Their protection against a fall. Why? Because they know, they recognize the danger, right? There is a high probability that one of them is going to slip and fall at some point on that cliff face. So they already build in the protection. Well, we had better have our protection pitons driven into the rock already. Because there's a very high probability that you're going to sin this week. You're going to fall. What you don't want to do is crash on the rocks below. So you have your protection pitons built into the rock, which is Jesus Christ. God has promised us that with every temptation there's a way of escape, right? That's God's word on the subject. So therefore, always plan in your way of escape. Always plan in your protection in every situation you walk into, in every place you are, with every relationship. If you expect to fall, you take steps to protect against the fall, and that's necessary for our battle with sin. You say, Dave, it's discouraging to look at this battle as a lifelong battle. Yeah, I know. Romans 7 isn't the most pleasant chapter to study, is it? But you could also look at the frustration from a different perspective. It is one of the strongest proofs that you are a Christian. Think of it that way. C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon in the Royal Surrey Gardens on this passage, which he entitled The Fainting Warrior. And in that sermon he said these words, "There are some here who say, I am never disturbed in that fashion. It doesn't bother me. I don't have this battle. Then I am sorry for you. I will tell you the reason of your false peace. You have not the grace of God in your hearts. If you had, you would surely find this conflict within you. Do not despise the Christian because he is in the conflict. Despise yourself because you're out of it. You may well be without any pain, for dead men feel no blows. You may well be without the prickings of conscience, for men that are corrupt are not likely to feel wounds, though you stab them from head to foot. What's a corpse going to feel? Nothing. The fact that you struggle with this sin, the fact that you want with your mind to follow God, while recognizing the struggle and the problems you have with sin and the problems you have with people and the problems you have with yourself, that's a proof that you're one of His. Because the conflict, the battle, only happens in people God is at work in. Otherwise, they're dead. They don't feel anything. So if you're fighting temptation right now, take it from God that you're one of His. And He wants you to beat it by His grace. He will make a way out. Take it. Run. Get out of there. Always remember the end of the story as you fight, because that gives us hope so that we don't quit on our families, that we don't quit on our marriages, that we don't quit on our ministries, that we don't quit on our responsibilities before the race is over and we see the victory that God has planned for us, for you in Jesus Christ, because He's already planned that victory for you. So we must face our fight honestly in the hope of our future victory. We've all seen pictures of St. Peter's Basilica in the news lately, and it is a beautiful piece of architecture. The interior is breathtaking in its beauty. It's soaring in its majesty. Folks, no man is a saint apart from Christ. And every man is a saint in Christ. Only in Christ do we have victory. And only by the grace of Christ can we ultimately be freed from sin. And we're all the same. There isn't anyone higher or lower on that struggle. That's our reality, every one of us as Christians. There's no place for a holier-than-thou attitude to permeate Christianity, for we are all, from the least to the greatest, sinners saved by grace. We're saints by Christ alone and no one else. We're not saints by ourselves. The ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the greatest artistic triumphs in history. Inside of that, or beside that, St. Peter's Basilica is the Sistine Chapel. From 1508 to 1512, for 4 years, the artist Michelangelo lay on his back, painted the story of God's grace. But Michelangelo's magnificent art started to fade almost immediately. Within a century, the grime had pretty much covered it up entirely. No one remembered what the original artwork looked like. In 1981, a scaffold was erected to clean the frescoes that adorned the chapel. With a special solution, two artists gently washed a corner of this beautiful piece of artwork, of the painting, and they invited art experts to examine the work, and the result was stunning. No one had imagined that beneath centuries of grime lay such vibrant, beautiful colors. Their success prompted, of course, the restoration of the entire ceiling and the walls. The task was completed on December 31st, 1989. It had taken twice as long to clean the ceiling as it had taken to paint it in the first place. But the result was breathtaking. For the first time in nearly 500 years, people viewed the masterpiece the way it was intended, in all its glory, color, and beauty. That's what God's doing in you and me. So, with you and me, when God gets done, you're a masterpiece of His grace. Father, teach us that Your grace is creating a masterpiece. It is us. It far exceeds the glory of any piece of artwork today. For You are making us into the people You intended us to be. And it is all by Your grace. Wash us, clean us, and make us holy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.